Today we continue our study into the letters, well, not into the letters, but into the revelation of Jesus Christ that his Father gave to him, and we continue on it. Before going on ahead, I want to pick up one or two more points about Laodicea. Just a point or two that I think will be a profit that I left out of the sermon on the subject. You know, it says in verse 17 of chapter 3, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." A lot of interest in those verses in these days. The NIV says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." This phrase, "I am rich and have acquired wealth and do not need a thing," is in the habitual present tense. Laodicea was a self-reliant city. As we mentioned last time, in the earthquake of AD 60, Tacitus wrote, "The city, without any relief from the Roman government, recovered itself on its own resources." While that's good in the physical sense to be able to look after yourself, it can induce pride and vanity, and those things can easily enter. And then comes the feeling that we're better because we can take care of ourselves. Spiritual self-deception is an extremely dangerous condition to have. Last time I asked, do you see yourself as a mature Christian? Do you feel you've passed the stage of being a babe in Christ? The religious leaders of Christ's day thought they saw everything clearly. They viewed themselves as the final authority on all religious questions. They saw themselves as clean, good, faithful, and most of all, righteous and pleasing to God. But were they? No, they weren't. They were completely blind to their own spiritual state, and we examined that last time. And Jesus, as I said, declared the Laodiceans as blind. I normally, when discussing Laodicea, go over a particular parable that I left out last time. I'd intended to put it in, but it just didn't get there, so let's pick it up today. I think you'll find it of interest and helpful in also identifying the attitudes that can be there that Jesus may be describing in the church to the Laodicea. And that's in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Notice, he's talking about someone who trusts in themselves. Their ultimate trust was in themselves. It was not in God. It was not in God that their trust. But they didn't see that. So he said he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, we all know that despising others is not what God wants. We all know that. That's not a surprise. It's not a new teaching. But here it comes from, they trusted in themselves, and as a result of trusting in themselves, they despised others. You are not as spiritual as I am. This is the point of the parable, to not trust in ourselves that we're righteous and not to despise others. He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, the Pharisee is one you would expect to be highly respected. And the tax collector were generally not respected. They were looked down on because they were thought to be and probably were corrupt. It was a job that was open to corruption, being able to collect taxes, and you could skim a little bit for yourself. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The way Jesus even explains it, he's only talking to himself. He's not talking to God. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. Trusted in himself, he's righteous, and he despised the man standing next to him who probably didn't even know. And the tax collector standing afar off, he was a little shy about even approaching too close. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, we don't know anything about what the sins were. That's not the point of the parable. But, you know, you tend to think, well, maybe he's a terrible guy. Well, maybe he wasn't a terrible guy. Maybe he saw himself very clearly and saw human weaknesses and was aware of that. He beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Forgiven. Justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the Pharisee had exalted himself in his own mind. I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he trusted in himself that he's righteous and despised others. While the publican, or the tax collector, as it is in the modern translations, had a totally different view. Now, which of these two do you think would be convinced that he was a Philadelphian if he knew of that distinction? And which of the two do you think would fear and be a little anxiety about being a Laodicean if they understood that culture? You know, we need to realize that humans who are convinced they are superior than others are in big trouble. He said, and do not know that you are, not were, are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There is an article, as I mentioned last time, before wretched, with indicating the wretched one. This implies you see yourself as rich, as the rich one in need of nothing, but you are the wretched one. Now, it's interesting, too, and I wanted to bring this out. The Greek word for wretched is only used twice in the Bible. Of course, it's in the Greek here we're talking about. The Greek word is only used twice in the Bible. Would you care to guess where the other one is? Romans 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul didn't say, oh, wretched man that I was. Although in Timothy, he does refer back to who was before a blasphemer and insulting and other things along that line. Here's Paul. Now, did God set before Paul an open door? Oh, man, blew it off the hinges. And did Paul keep God's word faithfully as the Philip and not deny his name? Oh, yes. But Paul saw himself as a presently wretched man. Let's go back there to Romans. Romans chapter 7. Verse 14. For I know the law is spiritual. The law is attended to the mind and to thinking things and to the way we look at things. It's spiritual. But I'm carnal. I'm flesh. Sold under sin. Not I was carnal. I am carnal. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. He finds himself doing things he didn't want to do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He recognized in the flesh sin dwells. Because the flesh has appetites. And they need control. And if they're not controlled, all kind of things go wrong. He said, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Practice. I don't think he was robbing banks. But his thinking and his mode of operation. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me. The carnal flesh is still there. And he could see it. God showed it to him very plainly. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight the law of God according to the inward man. To the way of thinking that along with God's laws and God's ways, because they're good, they express love. And he wanted to do that. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There's an inclination in the flesh to sin. And occasionally it was winning. And he could see it. Oh, wretched man that I am, present tense, who will deliver me from this body of death? He saw the flesh as continually getting into trouble. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice he does not trust in himself. He trusts in Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. His mind was intent to do God's will, but he saw the flesh was intent not to do God's will. You know, it says, the next thing it says, you didn't know that you're wretched, miserable. Miserable, as I explained that last month, is Elianos, in need of mercy. They had unforgiven sin. They needed mercy extended to them, the Laodiceans. JF&B, as I said last time, says miserable. So one of the oldest manuscripts read, but the two oldest manuscripts prefix the, translate the pitiable, the one especially to be pitied. How different Christ's estimate of men from their own estimate of themselves. I have need of nothing. We should have pity for those who are convinced they are righteous but can't see their true spiritual state. You feel sorry for somebody in that situation. If a person is absolutely convinced they are spiritual Philadelphians, it's only human to ignore Christ's instructions to all the other churches. It's just a tendency to do that, because the words of Philadelphia are all complimentary and encouraging. And the words of the other churches have correction. He tells five of the others to repent, in fact. But if you're convinced you're one or another, then you only listen to one. And that's a mistake. Jesus told to every church, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church as. He tells us all to listen to all the words to all the churches. Another way to say that is, take heed of my words to each and every one of the seven churches. Don't ignore a single word. And that's the way I've tried to approach it, because that we all can benefit from all the messages to all the churches. And that we can go in that direction. Well, I thought I'd just add that on from last time. Now let's begin chapter 4. And there's a lot in chapter 4. First thing we want to notice is that we're going to have a change of scene. The first three chapters, the events take place on the earth. In this chapter, the scene changes to heaven, more specifically to God's throne. The heavenly vision is where the remainder of the revelation is given. And there's a change on it. So in verse 1, Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now notice the beginning of the phrase says, after these things. After the letter to the seven churches. Now in Revelation, that phrase introduces a new vision. If you look at Revelation 7, chapter 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And in verse 9, he said, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. And in chapter 15, and verse 5, I'll just go over them briefly. He said, after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And then finally, well, not finally, in 18:1, he said, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And Revelation 19:1, after these things, I heard loud noise of a great multitude in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord, the Lord our God. So it's an introduction to a new vision, or a new scene, if you will. He said, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. That was right before my eyes. There's this door standing open, you know. It's open, it's already there. I just have to walk through. In heaven, John uses this word carefully. It's singular. It's singular. Now, we know about the heavens, and oftentimes talks about the heavens, the three different heavens. Well, we understand this to be then the third heaven. I won't go into that whole subject, but I think most people understand that. The first voice, which I heard, was like a trumpet, could be translated, the former voice, which I heard. In other words, this is the voice he heard in Revelation 1:10. If you wouldn't mind going back there, we'll jump around just a little bit today. He said in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, in chapter 4, he's saying that it could be translated I heard the former voice. The first voice is the former voice. It could be that way there. And then the message, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. The first three chapters, as I mentioned, covered the seven churches on the earth. Now John is invited to heaven, or to vision of heaven, to see the rest of the vision to come. And it says, the things which must take place after this, the things that God knows are certain to happen and have to happen. They must take place. He knows the end from the beginning. And this is one of the most remarkable things for humans to comprehend about God. He says in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. God knows exactly what's going to happen. Not that he's going to always make it happen, but that has to happen because this has happened, or however that works out. He knows how it's going to happen. So he says to John, come up here and I will show you things which must take place. After this, immediately I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. In the Spirit, it's the same as in the vision in 1:10. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me. So it's similar. It's a similar thing, a vision. A throne set in heaven. Now, we're going to be hearing a lot about thrones. The book of Revelation often mentions thrones. The word is used 62 times in the New Testament, thrones, 47 of them by John. The next highest is Matthew with 5. Drops down quite a bit. A throne symbolizes government and power, and that's what the book of Revelation's about. Make no mistake about it. It's about who's in charge here and who is ultimately going to prevail. The book opens with a reference to the throne and God's plan to show it. I want to show you that again, and I'll do that again at the end as well because there's a good lesson there for us. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, he said, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Kings of the earth don't know that yet, but they'll find it out. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the book opens with a reference to God's throne and God's plan to share it. And there is one throne above all other thrones. And John is invited to see it and instructed to write about it. And so we're going to learn what he saw. We'll notice that there's no description of the one sitting on the throne in that verse. He said, and one sat on it. Didn't say anything more. And he who sat on it, which sounds like a contradiction, was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and in appearance like an emerald. And he who sat there, the phrase, and he who sat there, the majority texts leave this phrase out. They don't have it in. It's the not majority text that has it. When leaving that out, it switches the focus of John's words from the one on the throne to the throne itself. And that does seem to be his focus. If you look at, keep your finger there, look at Ezekiel. he will give a similar picture. I think we should probably go to Ezekiel, and then we'll see what John saw. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. So he's describing the throne. And the likeness of the throne was a likeness of the with the appearance of a man. Notice how it's, it doesn't say it's a man, it says a likeness, so it's not describing in detail. In appearance like a sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness of the appearance of a man above it, high above it. And also of the appearance of his waist upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around him. And the appearance of his waist, and downward I saw, as it was the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Hard to picture that. Like the appearance of a rainbow, and John mentions a rainbow, in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's very carefully worded. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, another picture of God's throne, but from the Apostle Paul, he's concluding his letter with an urgent plea to Timothy to fulfill his calling and the instructions Paul gave him. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, who will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. And that's what Ezekiel was describing. Light that's, you know, just fire and brightness around it. Dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. They can see a vision that gives a representation, but they don't see the actual thing. Whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Okay, now we'll get back here to Revelation 4. He said, in verse 3, he said, and he who sat on it, but he, that isn't in the majority text, as many of your margins will probably say. Like the appearance of sardis stone and the appearance of a rainbow, in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Identifying stones from the ancients is difficult because the terms, they haven't used technical terms and they use different terms for the various stones. Jasper, a number of commentaries suggest that this is what we might call a diamond, the way it's described. It's mentioned in Revelation 21:11. I'll read that from the NIV, Revelation 21:11. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, that's quite a different thing than what we consider a jasper. So it says that it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Sardius, mentioned in Revelation 4 and verse 3, is also called carnelian. It's a red stone. And some suggest, and some of your margins may have, that it's a, what we call a jasper, but also a ruby. And some suggest that it's a ruby. Let me show you something, you don't mind jumping around again, to Exodus chapter 28. Do you remember the high priest had an ephod? Exodus 28. He said, Exodus 28, verse 15. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. And of fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stone on it, four rows of stone. The first is to be a sardius, and that's the first one John mentions. A topaz, an emerald, there should be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. That's the last one that John mentioned. So the first one that he saw, like a jasper, and the second one, like a sardius, with the first and last stone on the high priest's ephod. And he said, and the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet, each one with his own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So if they were in chronological birth order, the jasper stone would have Reuben's name on it, and the sardius stone would have Benjamin's. And those would be the 12 on the high priest's breastplate. So this is a hint about the environment John was in. Remember, the things of the earth were a pattern of the things in the heavens. And we're going to see that here in chapter 4. Okay, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Ezekiel 1:28, he saw a similar. We've already been there. And notice, let's go back to the original idea of the rainbow. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah, Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, which would be everybody on earth, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. This is a covenant now with everybody that came from the ark. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud. Notice it's my rainbow. I like that. I shall set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh. But God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on earth. It's quite a remarkable thing when we understand that. Now, here's a rainbow at God's throne. It's like a constant reminder of mercy. And some have interpreted that in that direction. A constant reminder of mercy, or the covenant there. Something that would never be forgotten. A number of commentaries speculate that green is a symbolic of green, God's mercy. That does seem like speculation. I don't know how they try to prove that. Okay, verse 4. Among the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Elder is a term used in both testaments to indicate a leader or a minister. Some see Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 23 as using the term elders to apply to angels. If you want to go there, I'll just go over quickly. Just to read it, Isaiah 24, verse 23, actually maybe a verse or two before, where he said, again, it's showing God's power. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish, this is verse 21 of Isaiah 24, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, on the earth the kings of the earth. And they'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered into a pit, and they'll be shut up in prison. After many days they'll be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. That's thought to be, by many, the angelic powers that are described in these places. And that certainly could be so, where they're called elders back in Revelation. Okay, let's go back to the Wycliffe commentary on that passage. Sees the angels as being the 24 elders, the Wycliffe commentary on Isaiah 24. It says they were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, white robes are priest's garments. They are the garment of the priesthood. They were to wear white. You can see that. I won't turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 12. It also symbolizes righteousness, where it says that they were given robes clean and white, or the white robes are the righteous acts of the saints. This is a more modern translation. So they wear white robes, which are symbolic of the priesthood, symbolic of righteousness. Crowns is the Greek stephanos. It's usually a wreath. It wasn't a crown like a king wore. It was a wreath of honor. But since it's made of gold, it suggests royalty, high royal office. Because a wreath, a bunch of leaves. But if it's gold, it's really something. It's a high honor. It's a wreath of honor. The number 24 is symbolically used only with these elders. And you'll see, let's take a look at 5:8, Revelation 5:8, just to see these elders again, because we're going to pick them up and we want to see them in context. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So these are numbered, 4 and 24. And then 11:16. 11:16, it says, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And last of all, Revelation 19:4, this is where the marriage of the Lamb comes in. Revelation 19:4, he said, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So that we are introduced to these in the heavenly scene here, to be able to see how they are. Now, in the connection with 24, symbolically used only with these elders. However, in 1 Chronicles 24, which is probably a coincidence, David organized the priests into 24 courses. And so the priests of the temple were organized in 24 courses. And some see a connection between the 24 courses of the priesthood and 24 elders. It's not made explicitly, but as we see, the link is not made explicitly, but as we see, as we go further along, we can see why people feel that. Mr. Armstrong always felt that these were counselors or advisors, high-ranking counselors or advisors to God of the angelic sphere. Verse 5. And from the throne, again, he describes the appearance, but not the person on it, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, thunderings and voices. The two oldest manuscripts transpose voices and thunderings. Compare the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It's just like it was in Mount Sinai. There's the voices and the sound of a trumpet and all going on back there. Seven lamps were burning before the throne. As we covered it earlier, in the temple was a large golden lampstand with seven lamps, the menorah. They had one bowl and they fed all seven lamps. In the New Testament, the seven churches are described as seven individual lampstands. The one in the temple was one big lampstand with seven lamps. But in Revelation, you get the impression that they are separated, they're individual. That may not be so, but it's the way the wording tends to lead you. Here they are presented as, it says, the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits, a group of angelic beings. They're mentioned again, and it's worth looking at in 1:4. Just to take a brief look to get the full picture here. Grace and peace, Revelation 1:4, from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. When John opens the book, he gives and greetings from the seven spirits too. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and was and is, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. If you look at 3:1, John actually interfaces with these seven spirits. And the angel, this is chapter 3, verse 1, and the angel, and to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So Jesus Christ is saying, he introduces himself as one who has them, the seven spirits. And if we go to chapter 4 and verse 5, we see them there. And then if we go to chapter 5 and verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now they're described as being in heaven, and here they're described as being sent out in all the earth. Sometimes these seven spirits are presented as the eyes of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, that's a famous chapter, well known in the church. Zechariah 4, verse 10, I'll just read the verse from the NIV. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. Now, that's a little unclear. These are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout. He calls the plumb line the eyes of the Lord, which is kind of unusual. And in 2 Chronicles, one of my favorite verses, chapter 16 and verse 9, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? See what's going on? Nope. To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He's got those spirits going out there and saying, you find anybody who's loyal to me, I want to back them up. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this, you, the king, have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. He didn't trust in God. There's another aspect of the seven spirits of God that I need to bring out as well to get the full understanding of how this is perceived by many people. Isaiah chapter 11, believe it or not. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, you know these verses. He said, then there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, there are seven aspects there. And this is the operation of the Spirit. We have a lot to learn about the Spirit, folks. JF&B make a comment on this. Seven spirits of the Holy Spirit are specified to imply the perfection of them was to be in him. Compare the seven spirits, Revelation 1:4, that is the Holy Ghost in his perfect fullness. Of course, they see it as a person. Seven being the sacred number. The prophet had only a portion of the fullness of the Son of God, on another verse. Kyle and Delish on Isaiah 11. The Spirit of Jehovah is the divine spirit as communicative vehicle of the whole creative fullness of divine powers. So he mentions that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's one. Then it says, then follows, the following are six spirits comprehended by the Ruach Jehovah, the Spirit of God, in three pairs, of which, and he's got these linked now. You'll find this interesting, I think. Three pairs, of which the first relates to the intellectual, spirit of wisdom and understanding. The second to the practical life, the spirit of counsel and might. And the third to the direct relationship to God, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. That's how he sees it. And he says the one with wisdom, and he defines them in his terms. I'm not sure they're accurate, but just to share with you what his thinking is. For it is the wisdom of discerning the nature of things through the appearance, and the power of discerning the difference of the appearance, which is understanding. So he's, wisdom and understanding, he's got that. And counsel is the gift of forming right conclusions, and might is the ability to carry them out. That makes good sense. With energy, he adds, the knowledge of Jehovah is the knowledge founded on the fellowship of love, and the fear of Jehovah, the fear absorbed in reverence. There are seven spirits which are enumerated in the order from the highest downward, since the spirit, I don't think they're highest to downward, but since the spirit of the fear of the Jehovah is the basis of hope, of the whole thing. It says it corresponds to the shaft of seven light candlesticks and the three pairs of arms that go out, three on each side, and then one in the center. So they see this all as an imagery. Now, I'm not sure about his definitions, and the JF&B summarized them differently, but it does show that Isaiah describes seven aspects of the Spirit of God, and I think that's the important part. So the seven spirits of God are shown to be both actual spirits and symbolic of God's wisdom and understanding. Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, the term Holy Spirit doesn't appear, but it's just referred to as spirits. Okay, let's charge on to verse 6. Verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. Before the throne there was a sea of glass. What John would mean by crystal may be quite different what crystal means to us. I tend to think of crystal as leaded crystal, you know, glass. And I don't think it existed in John's day. But I don't know. In 1 Kings 7, verses 23 to 26, Solomon's temple had a sea. Maybe it's worth describing. I think I will take it there. 1 Kings 7, it's worth describing when he was building the temple. 1 Kings 7, we'll begin in verse 23. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. 1 Kings 7:23. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds circling it all around, 10 to a cubit. All the way around the sea, the ornament buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. So it was a cast thing. It stood on 12 oxen, so it was exalted. 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and their backs pointed inward. So they were all facing out. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So it was quite a big thing that was there. So we're getting a picture of the throne. Later in Revelation, we will see the sea. We'll hear about the sea again, and it will represent the constant turmoil of Earth's society. This troubled sea, you know, that goes back and forth, is what the world is described as we'll see. Here, it pictures the tranquility surrounding God's throne. It's the tranquility. And around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. Their closeness to God's throne indicates their importance. Full of eyes in front and back indicates nothing escapes their attention. We'll learn more about them in the next few verses. Let's go through verses 7 and 8. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes, around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You see, there's a lot to explain in there. These living creatures appear similar to the cherubim mentioned in Ezekiel 10, in verse 2 and verse 20. But there are a number of differences with what John describes here. For instance, Ezekiel describes four wings, John describes six. But if you notice Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, the sixth chapter, this is where Isaiah gets his commission. The first six chapters of Isaiah are an introduction to the book. And he gets his marching orders, if you will. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood six seraphim. Each one had six wings." Now he's got six seraphim. Stood seraphim, doesn't say how many. "Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he cried, and one cried to the other, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy,'" that's the exact same thing that John heard, "'is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' As the posts and the door were shaken by the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people of unclean lips.'" He saw there's a wretchedness in there to human. He saw his lips weren't good. "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" He was conscious of his sin. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And that's the start of his commission, his calling, where he starts off. The living creatures also communicate with John. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, "Now when I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So this is happening, and he's invited to come have a look. And if we go to verse 7, "And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.'" So he got it there. Chapter 15 in verse 7, a similar thing. Chapter 15 and verse 7. It's in here somewhere. "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever." And so he interfaces with them and mentions them. The rabbinic saying about the Old Testament references, obviously, "The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animals is the bull. The mightiest among the wild beasts is the lion. And the mightiest among all is man." That's their view of those from the Old Testament. Sweat, S-W-E-T-E, said, "The four forms suggest whatever is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in animal nature. Nature, including man, is represented before the throne, taking its part in the fulfillment of the divine will and the worship of the divine majesty." So representatives of creation. And you'll see in chapter 4, there's a constant reference to creation. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, most commentaries conclude very quickly, this is the Trinity. This is where they go, just like that. A more sound view is, everything about God is holy. Notice it says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Past, present, future. So it's pointing to his holiness. Everything about God is holy. His past is holy. His present is holy. His future is holy. And that's that's his character is holy. And it's what it's talking about. Now, there's a little change here. This is the first of 20 hymns in the book of Revelation. And that's kind of exciting when we start seeing it. Here's what some call a hymn or a doxology or something along that line. This is the first of 20 in the book of Revelation. Five of them are in chapters 4 and 5. They're short. These are short hymns. But they're very, very important. Chapters 4 and 5 introduce the opening to the seven seals to unlock the book of Revelation. And there are five hymns in the introduction to open the book. The first two are hymns to God. First is Revelation 4:8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, was and is to come. Second is in verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Again, we're pointing to the creation here. So the first two are hymns to God. The second two are sung to the Lamb by both of these groups. If we look at the third, it's in Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song. Notice verse 8. When they taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Four creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Now, when we go through this section, we'll find out that these pronouns are not correct. The majority text has it, and they. You have made them. But at any rate, here's a praise to God. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God, or redeemed them to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, nation, and people and tongue, the church will be made up, as I understand it, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Nation means birth group. And have made them kings and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. And the fourth one is in Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They acknowledge that he's worthy to do that. There's seven things mentioned there. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing that are mentioned there. Then the fifth one is 5:13. And in every creature which is under heaven, now this is everybody. This is everybody. And every creature which is under heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, such as are in the sea, that and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, as you know, Mr. Handel, George Friedrich Handel, made some great use of these three hymns in chapter 5 in the Oratorio of the Messiah. And it's some of the most wonderful music to sing. And in fact, when I'm going over that, you're hearing, I'm tempted to break out here, but I'll spare you that. But here's an important point. Those who know God praise him most. Those who know God praise him most. Remember, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the key to eternal life, is really knowing God. Now, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary give an interesting view of this in a summary. He summarizes it, and I think you'll find the summary interesting. He said, thus, Jehovah's throne is represented by the mercy seat in the holiest. the Shekinah cloud over it. Shekinah means the manifestation of the glory of God, the shining, which they liken the rainbow to. Thus, Jehovah's throne is represented by the mercy seat in the holiest, the Shekinah cloud over it. The seven lamps of fire before the throne, Revelation 4, 5, are antitypical of the seven branch candlesticks, also in the holiest, emblem of the manifold Spirit of God. The sea of glass, Revelation 4, 6, corresponds to the molten sea before the sanctuary, where the priests washed themselves before entering on their holy service. You wash yourselves before you go there. So introduced here in connection with the redeemed priests unto God. Compare note on Revelation 15:2. The four living creatures, Revelation 4, 6, and 7, answer to the cherubim over the mercy seat. So the 24 throned and crowned elders typify the 24 chiefs of the 24 courses of the priests, governors of the sanctuary, and governors of God. He puts that all together in a little summary that just shows it's very similar to the temple service. Now, for those in our small group Bible studies on the series A Kingdom of Priests, this all sounds very familiar. It all sounds very familiar. The heavenly temple of God in Christ, surrounded by priestly officials in service to God. Now, let me go back to Revelation one more time. Revelation 1:4. I read this earlier. I'd like to read it again here. He said, Revelation 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. There's that. He's faithful back there. He's faithful now. He's going to be faithful in the future. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, which he sends out through all the earth, and he gives understanding. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a pretty good introduction to the whole idea of the book and to the picture we're seeing in chapter 4. Okay. Now let's go to verses, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, 9 to 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and here's this hymn, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, the JF&B commentary on this section says, the ground of praise here is God's eternity, God's power and glory manifested in the creation of all things for his pleasure. Creation is the foundation of all God's other acts of power, wisdom, love, and therefore forms the first things of his creature's thanksgiving. The four living creatures take the lead of the 24 elders, both in this anthem and in the new song which follows on the ground of their redemption. That's Revelation 5, 8 to 10. We'll cover that next time. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Adam Clark says, cast their crowns before the throne. Acknowledge the infinite superiority, supremacy of God, and that they have derived their being and their blessings from him alone. This is an allusion to the custom of prostrations in the East and to the homage of petty kings acknowledging the supremacy of the emperor. JF&B says, fall immediately. Greek shall fall down, implying that this is an ascription of praise, shall be repeated onward to eternity. So also shall worship, shall cast their crowns, namely an acknowledgement of all the merit of their crowns, not kingly diadems, but crowns of conquerors, is due to him. Their crowns belong to him. And they all acknowledge that. Now, then let's go to verse 11. You are worthy. You are worthy. This is pure worship. No human or angel comes close to the all-wise, almighty God. You are worthy, O Lord. The majority texts say, you are worthy, our Lord and God. I believe we can usually go by the majority text. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. This is important to realize. Humans say power corrupts. And it's true among human beings. We have examples of excesses when power was given to people, Roman emperors, and more recently Hitler and various ones, Saddam Hussein's Iraq, other ones. But, of course, they weren't the only ones. Human government is a litany of scandal and cover-up and leaders who feel they are above the law. We're finding it out all the time in our society that somebody did something wrong or somebody's covering for somebody doing something wrong, and there's probably a lot more than we know. You can be sure of that. Those weaknesses are in us, too. We're flesh. Only God can receive glory, honor, and power and remain meek, humble, and selfless, and still be filled with love. Only God. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. He said, for you created all things. When God responded to Job, he pointed to the creation. And Job hadn't thought of that. He hadn't pondered the creation and its implications. We often take for granted the creation. We take for granted reproduction. We take for granted sunrises and sunsets. We take so many things for granted. Flowers growing, all the things that happen, life, the life we have, the creation that's here. How God, you know, you try something you enjoy, you say, well, God created it, and he created it to be enjoyed. He thought people would enjoy this when he created it. They'll like this, or maybe they'll like that. We can have both. And he allowed for that. We don't stop to think, especially I think in our society. I think if we were herdsmen standing outside taking care of flocks and playing a banjo or a guitar or whatever David played, a mandolin, like my friend Bill Winter played. I don't know if he still does. And if you were out there, you'd have time to think and reflect. We live these lives where we go running, 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 and we try to fit it all in and get up from your computer at 12:30 and get your suit on and go rushing off. We need time, and we pursue things that really don't do us good and really don't benefit in the long run. God says, why do you spend your money for that which does not profit? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Majority text says they existed. By your will they existed and were created. God put it all together, everything. And we need to stop and reflect that. Chapter 4 focuses on God as the creator. Chapter 5 will focus on God, the Redeemer. And we'll pick it up next time.